in going through preparing for today and for the sermon in Clarksville and here in York, and just going through various things of thinking about things with the upcoming spring holy days and all, and just trying to get my mind around certain aspects and thinking of certain things along the lines of how does God view things, or what does God value? What does God place value on? So if we were in a Bible study setting, or if you were just to write a list of this and think about it, what does God value, or what does God place great value on? What would you write down on your list? And I did the exercise myself in thinking about it, and of course, first thing that I put down was life. That was the first thing that came to my mind. God values life. We understand that and know that. God values family. We recognize His value on family because He's created us to be a part of His family. God values peace and harmony and unity. God values mercy and justice. I'm sure if we opened it up and were to discuss this, we could come up with many things that God values. And we certainly should recognize that God values relationships. Now, relationships are so important to God, and He places a premium, or He places a great value on relationships. And we've talked several times about how so much of Christianity comes down to relationships. And as I was mentioning in Clarksville this morning, sometimes when I'm studying or thinking about certain subjects, they tend to come back around, and I told them, I don't know if God has wanted me to understand this better, or you, or both of us, but I wanted to take a little bit of time for all of us to try to look at some principles that help us to perceive or to view relationships as God views relationships, not as the world. That's a challenge for us in any aspect of life, is viewing things not as the world does, but as God does. And as much as we strive to come out of the world, all of us are still in the world. If you watch any TV, any news, anything that's taking place, whatever it might be, we certainly see it going on all around us. And then we strive as Christians to put all of this from the perspective of God. So how does God view it? And of course, all of us can be striving to improve relationships, all of our relationships. First and foremost, our relationship with God, and then from there, as our relationships go out. And one of the things that I want to mention up front is we can recognize, so you're a small congregation here, but even in this small congregation, how many different personalities do you think there are in this small congregation? Well, how many people are there? So we see that God likes the variety. God's created a variety. It's not just in appearance. The Clarksville congregation is very mixed with the various ethnic groups and things, but it's not just the things that we can see. It's even our personalities and the way that we think, the way that we learn, and all of those things are different. Well, God, He doesn't like sin. We know that He hates sin, but He loves the very various personalities. So we know that. God loves people. God values relationships. God puts a premium. He puts a premium on good relationships. And something that we should be praying about as well, to value relationships as God does. So I want to take some time to go through some principles that all of us can apply in our life in any relationship, whether it's with God, whether it's with a spouse if we're married, whether it's whoever we take to the prom. Did you all go to your high school prom or a prom? Or I know you went to dances, but whoever that may be, or whether it's our brethren when we come together. One of the things that we should understand today is that we are in a different time in the history of God's church. So we talk about this from time to time, and I don't want to give you the impression I have all understanding of where we are in the history of God's church. But if you look back, if any of you went to a worldwide church service back in the day, so to speak, how many people were in that congregation? And then How often did you see the pastor? Because in many of the locations, the pastor was there every Sabbath. And I'm not making an excuse for me not being here every Sabbath. I've told you how many times. If I could be, if we weren't so scattered, it would be wonderful to be with you, to see you, to see. It'd be wonderful to see the brethren in Kenya every Sabbath. But we know that it's not possible at this point in time. And the reason I'm telling you that is because it's important that the congregations are strong and mature. And when we look at mature congregations, then there's certain things that come out in mature congregations in good ways, in beneficial ways. One of the things that we had to do to apply for the visa for Australia is I had to turn in what they call a CV. And right now, I can't remember what CV stands for. It's similar to a resume. So if any of you have ever put together a resume when you went to apply for a job or something, that a CV is just their version, but it's in much more detail. And applying to go there as a pastor, I had to prove that I've had training as a pastor. And one of the things that worked well for me was when I started in Ambassador College, the only degree they offered was in theology. So if you remember, Worldwide shut down Ambassador College for a period of time when it reopened in Big Sandy. Theology were the only degrees that they were giving. That's when I went in the mid-80s. So that it was helpful to have a BA in theology. But also with the CV, I had to list various seminars and different things that I took as far as training. And one of the ones that on this 4 or 5 page document was about mature congregation. So a number of years ago, we had all the pastors got together in various locations, and we studied and talked about what is a mature congregation. Well, one of the things about a mature congregation to recognize, we find in Proverbs 27. Let's turn there. And I know that over the years you've heard this verse, and we use it in many ways. And I'm going to use it in this regard today as far as relationships and mature congregations. But again, these principles that I'm going to cover today pertain to all relationships. But here in Proverbs 27, this verse, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And so as iron sharpens iron, so that's a term that we use in the church. And we say, you know what, we should be like iron sharpening iron. So there's a couple of principles we should understand about that as far as iron sharpening iron. Number one, iron to sharpen iron has to come together. So if you have, if you're going to sharpen a utensil, if you have an iron utensil and you're going to sharpen it, and you stand 3 feet from the sharpener and say, okay, I'll get sharp, it's not going to happen. It's got to come together. For iron to sharpen iron, it's got to come together. You got to spend time together. So in relationships, we recognize that the value that God puts on relationships is so important, the time together. For iron to sharpen iron. You want God to sharpen you? Spend time with God. And as a congregation, we should be able to sharpen one another, not to dull one another, but to edify. And when you come together, whether it's at church services or in activities or a time that you're able to have together, in whatever surrounding, at the feast, different times of the year, you recognize that there's discussions. You might recognize that occasionally, not everybody has the exact same opinion that you do. And maybe they don't even have a understanding of something, or they want to do something a different way than you would want it done, or something of that nature. But there's the discussions that come together. When you come together, there's discussions. And there might even be criticism or correction. So sometimes in congregations, when there's things that are being seen, part of the discussion that we had about mature congregations, well, it's good when there needs to be little direction, course clarifications or course corrections or a little bit of instruction. If somebody sees that there's a need for it, it's good if they're able to go to that person in love and care and concern and discuss it and talk about it. We all know, you can only control yourself. In other words, you can't control how somebody reacts. But if any of us, if you go to your spouse, hopefully you go to them in love and concern or care when you want to discuss something. You know, you burn the toast again, honey. You think maybe you don't do that, but I'm just trying to think. It's what always happens when I try to think on my feet like this, but I'm coming up with analogies. So when you think about it, if you come to your spouse, you want to come in love and care to discuss something. Or any of us. So a mature congregation should be able to take someone aside and talk to them if they see something's wrong. It's not just if they don't agree with you or like your opinion or whatever it might be, but if you see something that goes against God's way of life, then that's something that iron sharpening iron. You come together. So it has to happen first, and it means that you're getting the rough edges off. And sometimes people will come to me in the church and as a pastor, and they'll say, I've noticed so-and-so or such-and-such. Now, from what I can tell or what I understand, they're doing this or saying this or they're not doing this, whatever it might be. And it's good. Sometimes people have said, I don't want to be a tattletale. Oftentimes the pastor is the last one to know if there is something going on. We're the last ones to find out, and then by that time it's gone to such an extent it's much harder to deal with or work with. So I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the pastor, but oftentimes one of the first things I'll say is, well, have you talked to that person? And it's rare that someone says yes. It's almost always no. Well, because first of all, we don't want to be confrontational or be viewed that way. This part of that iron sharpening iron. You're together, and if it's done out of love and out of care, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So we see then this value that God places on relationships. When people come together and we don't get along, it's easier just to avoid or not deal with or not work with. But as iron sharpens iron. So we want to view this as God views it. We value relationships. God places a premium on relationships. And we don't want to view them as the world views them. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, just the one verse here, it's chapter 10 and verse 10. So Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 10, where it says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. So here's another way of looking at that principle. So in whatever our relationships, if we're not sharpening one another and we're just allowing in whatever way or whatever reasons the relationships to stay dull without sharpening one another, it's much more work. They become more complicated. They become more work. It take more effort. And it doesn't matter if it's in marriage or even friendships or in congregations. It just takes more work if we're not allowing the iron to sharpen the iron. So it's important in our relationships that we're able to come to one another in a mature way and talk to one another and work with one another in order to develop good, godly relationships. And so following the principle that Valerie and I were talking about this past week, where Brianna, in one of the school systems she was in, I can't remember which one, but they used a spiral technique. So they would introduce different ideas and concepts. And again, I, as I going through sermons, a lot of times I'm putting this together, and I know it's come out in other sermons in other ways, but it's the more we touch on it, the more we talk about it, the more we can say, am I living this? Am I living this? Do I understand this to where I can put it into action? So point number one, we've covered just recently in the sermon about humility and suffering, but in our relationships, are we long-suffering? In our relationships, are we long-suffering? And it sounds kind of funny to say it that way, because relationships should be good and positive, but sometimes they're hard. Have you ever noticed that people aren't always the easiest to get along with? No, I am, but some people aren't. A lot of us think that. Of course, I hope you know I'm talking about that tongue-in-cheek, of course. All of us can be difficult at times, but are we long-suffering in our relationships? So we know that term, long-suffering. We've talked about it a couple of times, and it's just one of those things that's just not an easy thing as Christians to get our minds around. If we look in Galatians 5, and we look at the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit, verse 22. We read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. Well, we see the one I skipped, of course, is long-suffering. And the fruit of God's Spirit. It's hard, as we've talked about, it's hard for human beings to be long-suffering. And over the years, as I've encouraged you to open your Bible and use the scriptures in your prayers, and the one in Colossians 1, I just referred to it this morning, but I'll turn there just to go through it quickly. But this is Paul's prayer for the people who were there in that congregation. And I've mentioned that this is a section that I like to turn to and read in prayer, where Paul is saying in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, that's a beautiful prayer, I think, that I pray for the congregations and I pray for myself, that we can be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So if you understand what that's saying, if we truly have that, that means we understand the scriptures and we're able to apply them. So we have that knowledge and we're able to apply them in all wisdom in our lives, and we have spiritual understanding, and then we can live it, as it says in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And when I'm praying this, sometimes I get so excited because it just sounds so wonderful. What Christian wouldn't want these things in their life? And to be blessed this way. And what a wonderful thing Paul was praying for them. And it's a wonderful thing that we could be praying for each other and for ourselves. And then we come down to verse 11. And I can just think this in my mind. I'm so excited and I'm happy about it. And strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power. According to his glorious power. And then it goes, for all patience and long suffering. So I can just feel myself going, oh. Because I like to pray this section of Scripture, but when I get to that point, it's like, ooh, have you ever prayed for faith? Because usually if we're praying for faith, which is a good thing to pray for, somehow God's going to help us develop faith. Usually when we pray these things, God can bless us. We know through His Spirit He blesses us with gifts and fruits of His Spirit, but a lot of it comes through our efforts as well. We have to do our part. And when we come down and read something like, for all patience and long suffering and with joy. So not just that we have patience and long suffering, but that we have it with joy. And I can feel myself thinking, these are hard things to pray for. Let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, in verse 7 is where we'll start. So we just read that where Paul was praying for the brethren in Colossae to have long-suffering and patience with joy. And here James is talking about the same concept or idea. Therefore, in verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And of course, we know that it will come, as it says, a thief in the night. So we don't know the time or the day, but it will happen. Christ will return. And as long as we're living in the faith, or until we die in the faith, we're told to be patient and establish your heart. So for anyone, if their heart is established, what James is saying here, if we're willing to do this, to establish our hearts, it means that we're, no matter what we're going through, we're able to control our emotions, control how we react. If we establish our hearts, it's talking about that calm, emotional calm, in the face of misfortune, or in the face of a trial or difficulty. To face a misfortune without complaining, that's not easy to do. I'm often convinced that for many of us human beings, one of the hardest scriptures to follow is that short little scripture that says, do all things without complaining. I don't like to do breakfast late without complaining. I make my own breakfast, but when I'm hungry, I'm hungry. I want breakfast. So do all things without complaining. So this idea goes even beyond that, where it's saying, even if it's difficult, even if things are difficult, establish your heart. Establish your heart. Be patient. Do not grumble. So do not groan, is what it's saying, against one another, as in, you know, just to sigh or to, whether it's verbally or just in your mind. And don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now, that's a very strong word. Don't grumble against one another. And of course, even that can be easy to do at times, where for whatever reason, whatever came up in our relationship, whether in our marriage or with at work or friends or whatever, this is talking specifically about brethren, though, in our congregations. Now, it's easy to get in a negative frame of mind or to grumble, but don't even grumble. Don't groan in your mind about somebody, lest you be condemned. Lest you be judged, is what it's saying, by God, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, he says. So, my brethren, take the prophets. I'm sorry, I skipped a little bit there. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And then he says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. So if you think of the prophets, always the first one that comes to mind for me is the tradition that Isaiah was sawed in two. So putting a log and sawed in two. So that's what many people believed happened to him. But I can't help but think of Jeremiah, because he's thrown in a cistern. He gets to lay on one side for a while, and then he has to turn over and lay on the other side, and he has to cook his food and dung. So you talk about somebody that was patient in their suffering. And I tease sometimes about Jeremiah being the prophet that you would not want to invite to your birthday party or to any party, and because he was his prophecies were always strong against the people. Of course, it was their sins, but his prophecies were strong against the people, and he probably smelled like manure half the time. So he wasn't just the happiest person, but we know that he endured. We count them blessed who endured. And you've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And of course, those are things that God values very much, compassion and mercy. But if you put this section of scriptures in context, James is saying, look, be patient. And he says it three times, be patient, be patient, be patient. Even if for some reason somebody's provoking you, be patient. Don't grumble against one another. Recognize this fruit of God's spirit of long-suffering. So long-suffering is part of relationships that we should learn to appreciate and recognize. The Bible says, this is a scripture in Peter where it says that through the long-suffering of Jesus Christ, we can have salvation. So I'm paraphrasing. I didn't turn to read it. But it says that we receive salvation through the long-suffering of Christ. And usually when I read that and I'm meditating about that section of scripture, I'm thinking about what he endured in this life, and certainly his sacrifice, and his scourging and his death and everything that he went through in that regard, and that separation from God the Father for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. But there's also the aspect of dealing with human beings. And I'm sure that sometimes we bring much joy to God and to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure sometimes they think, uh-oh, what are they doing now? But through the long suffering, God is long suffering towards us. So what a beautiful, beautiful part of God's Holy Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit, and how grateful we are that God is that way towards us. So in any relationship, this is part of it, learning to be able to endure, even if we're not deserving of it, even if we're not deserving of it. So that is viewing relationships how God does, putting the value on it to such a degree that we're willing to endure long suffering, and we're willing to do it patiently with joy. Another aspect to consider in any relationship is that relationships should be beneficial for both parties or for every party involved. Relationships should be beneficial for every party involved. So if you understand what I mean, there's a word that we use, and I've used it in sermons before in talking about things of this nature, but that term of reciprocity, meaning that you don't just take, but you give in any relationship. Again, whether it's marriage, whether it's friendship, whether it's brothers and sisters in Christ in a congregation, we don't just take, we give. So are we giving in our relationships? Are our relationships better off with us being a part of it, being in it? Do we have the giving back and forth and not just giving one way? And there are times in life, whether it's trials or difficulties or health problems, where many of us just can't give as much as we're able to at other times. So we should be able to recognize that. So we can only do what we can do. God asks us to do our part, but we can only do what we can do. So there might be times where we're not able to give as well. I know that thinking of our time in God's church and various congregations, depending on where we are and how many people are nearby and things, there's some places we've been, it's been very easy to be hospitable. Where we lived in West Virginia, there was a family that we passed their farm quite often, and they were very kind to us. This is an example of their hospitality. We could stop in at any time, and we very much appreciated it. And we knew when their dinner time was, so if we were driving by, we'd stop over. And she's a good cook, And even if they had eaten, she always would get something else out for us and things. And what's funny about it is her mother, who was a member there, her father was an elder. And going back into the 50s, my uncle was their pastor. She said he always knew when lunchtime was, if he was in the area. So I guess we continued the tradition with their children. But they were so hospitable, and it was easy for us to have people over. Now, if we're happy to have you over, but most of you are going to drive about 2 hours. Not everybody. Lee, he comes down about every other week, it seems. It's not true. We're happy to have him and Lori come and visit, but it's only, what, 35 or 45 minutes. Much easier. The point I'm making is there have been times when it's been easy for us to give in hospitality, and there's times where it's more difficult. But all relationships should have a good back and forth. In any relationship, if it's one person doing all the taking, and nobody each other not building up each other, encouraging each other, giving to each other, it becomes difficult. The example I like to look at is in Joshua chapter 2. I think you'll remember this, of course. Joshua chapter 2. Where we see this principle in action. So here we have this situation with Rahab and the spies. So the spies who went into Jericho, and we know that the guards were looking for them. They had the idea that they were there. They were looking for them. Verse 4, it's talking of Rahab, where it says, "Then the woman took the two men and hid them." And so they were asking her. They were asking Rahab, "Well, where are they? Were they here?" And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And then she goes down, dropping down to verse 6, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof." So they were hidden there on the roof. And when the guards left, she got them down. And then coming down to verse 12, she says, "Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord." And this is her motivation. See, she was able to perceive or understand that God was with Israel. And she says, "I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also, or that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token. Just spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Verse 14, "So the men answered her, 'Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you.'" Now, this is a very dramatic situation. We know that she saved them from death, and they're saying, "All right, we'll do the same for you." But we see the principle. There's giving on both sides. And where they say in verse 14, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. They're giving their word. They say, we give you our word. We will deal kindly with you. And so kindly here, it means actually doing something. It's an action. Now, sometimes when we talk to people, or occasionally, for those of you who are on Facebook or look at Facebook, and somebody posts something, I find it interesting to keep up with people's activities and things. But when people start posting personal trials and all, it's difficult for me to think that that's a good use for me anyway, to go using Facebook. And then you'll see people saying things like, "My thoughts are with you." And I always wonder, what does that mean? How long do thoughts last? Or when someone says, my thoughts are with you, are sending good thoughts your way. Well, that's kind of nice to hear, but how much of an action is that? I always appreciate it when people say, "I'm praying for you." And that's nice to hear, because to me, prayer is an action. Now, thinking that, some of us have to work harder at thinking than others, it can be an action, but how long do those good thoughts really last, or what do they accomplish? Because I have no special power. If I'm thinking good thoughts of you that you're going to win the lottery or something, or it doesn't work that way. Now, it's good to think positive. I'm not saying don't think positive of people or have bad thoughts. But there's more of an action when it uses the word kindly. So they're giving their word that they will deal kindly, that they will do something. They're going to take some action in that relationship and make sure, so they give their word, and God, of course, we know, follows through. It was a give and a take. Both parties in this relationship were willing to give. And we know it's a very dramatic situation, but in whatever relationship we have, it's important to ask, you know, are we benefiting the relationship? Is there good to it? Even in our relationship with God. So in our prayers, if you think of it this way, in our prayers, it's very easy for any of us to ask from God whatever it is we want, whatever it is we need. And the outline prayer even tells us to ask for our daily needs, to ask for forgiveness. And we ask, it's very common for us to ask for blessings upon our children and our family and God's people. Now, I try not to be too general, but sometimes I'm wrapping up and I say, bless your people all around the world. And you probably heard the joke about bless the bag when they used to say pray for the ministry, and they gave out names of, so you could pray for the ministry and pick a name and pray for them, and somebody put them all in the bag and said, God, please bless the bag. Well, you know, it's a very general prayer. That's not what the intention is, but we ask for things. The point that I'm trying to make, in our relationship with God, we should be giving as well. How do we give to God in our prayers? Well, we give thanks. Well, it's a very simple thing that we can do. We can have heartfelt gratitude, and we give thanks. So we're going back and forth. We know God gives to us, and we'll never be able to match what God gives to us, but we can give in the relationship. We give thanks. We give praise. We give honor. We give glory to God. So in whatever relationship, this is a principle that is important in viewing relationships the way God views relationships. Luke chapter 17. If all of us follow this principle in any of our relationships, how much stronger would they all be? In our relationship with God, our spouse if we're married, our friendships, and certainly with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Luke chapter 17, I'm just going to read one verse. You can read it in context later if you want, but in verse 10, Luke 17 verse 10, Jesus Christ is saying, so likewise, you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty was to do. So when we read that verse, we should recognize it saying, that's not what you want to do. That's not what you want to say. So they're saying, we've done our duty. We've done what you required of us. We've done our part, and so we're done. You know, I'm done with it. And he's saying, no, don't. That's not what you want to say. If that's all you're going to do, then say we are unprofitable servants. So what it's not saying, the point that it's making is, as we used to say quite often, go above and beyond. Put extra effort into it. So in our relationships, it's important that we each put extra effort. We do our part, and if we have to, we work to go above and beyond, to put in the extra effort. So that's what the point is here in Luke 17. And if all of us applied this to all of our relationships, then they would all be stronger. It's a principle. It's a godly principle. The relationships would be stronger. So you might have noticed I've slowed down there. I just realized I've told this to my wife twice today, so I think she can expect it, rightly so, from me. I realize that when I'm standing here, I preach to myself. It just hit me. Another point that I want to make is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 26. Now again, it is a spiritual principle. This is directly, Paul's writing directly about the body of Christ, the church. We can apply it in many of our relationships, not just in our church, but in our church. He's saying if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, it's just a principle of having care and concern for each other. And again, for iron to sharpen iron, you have to come together. How can you know? And I don't think it's healthy if we all come in here and we take turns saying, let me tell you how I've suffered this week so you can suffer with me. That's not what it's saying. If we did that, we'd also have to take time to say, well, let me tell you then how I was honored so we can all rejoice together as well. But if we're not coming together and spending time and having a closeness, how do you know what to pray for? How do we know that somebody's going through a difficult time? How do we know what we can do to help them through that or with that? How do we know that? And if somebody is honored somehow, in a good way, it doesn't mean that we should all brag so that everybody can rejoice with us. But when there's honor, when there's good things, we rejoice together. We rejoice together. There's not the envies or jealousies or resentments, but we're just all happy for one another. So we're able to empathize with each other, sympathize with each other, and we're able to rejoice with each other. These are good things. And it certainly should be a part of our homes, in our families, as much as we can recognize this and strive to do this, that we're positive, that we give compliments when there's good things. And if somebody is having difficulty, then we recognize and we're able to sympathize with them. It's a point about strong relationships, the way God views them. And again, specifically, this was talking about the church, but it's a principle that is good in life, in all of our relationships. So are we happy for other people when good things happen? And do we suffer appropriately, as it's talking about, when people are going through difficulty? And there's a proverb that it simply says, do not withhold good to whom it is due. Do not withhold good to whom it is due. And so what does that mean exactly? How can you withhold good from someone? Well, one way that we can do it is by not acknowledging when they've done well or when they've done good. Not acknowledging an opportunity to give a compliment to somebody and rejoicing with them. When they've done something good, acknowledging it and not being resentful in any way, but being happy for them. Sometimes I wonder, in thinking about the disciples and their relationship with Christ, we don't know all the details, but there seems to have been a certain relationship, a special friendship that Christ had with John and James and Peter. So it seems like, to some extent, there was a special relationship. And even when he went off to pray, like we were reading about not too long ago, he only took a few of them with him. And I wonder what the others thought in those situations. Did they think, well, why didn't he choose me? Or what was going through their mind? And, of course, they were human. We know that there were the arguments about who would be greatest or get the highest office in the kingdom and things, but we're human beings, and I can't help but think if I saw the Son of God take a few of my friends off and was having a private conversation. Now, if they're in trouble, that's one thing. But if it's a positive thing, I'd want to be there. Were there some jealousies or envies? I don't know. But sometimes as human beings, when other people have opportunities or are honored, we don't rejoice with them. We become envious. And it can lead to resentment. So don't hold good. Don't withhold good to whom it is due. It's a principle. Let's turn to 1 Peter in this regard. 1 Peter chapter 3. So that verse in Corinthians was specifically for written to the church, the body of Christ. This one here in 1 Peter 3, it's about honor. The principles are about honor. Even though it's talking about honor in marriage, there is a principle in relationships to give honor to each other. And just to be clear, I am not saying that wives should call their husbands Lord. But if we look at verse 6, it says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and not and are not afraid with any terror. So Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So understand the principle here. She respected him and she valued him. She valued the relationship. She valued the God-given roles that God had given him. And she recognized it. So she was honoring him. It's a term of submission in that sense, but she was honoring him at that time and calling him Lord. And then we see in verse 7, husbands, so it goes both ways. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. And it makes it clear there are differences between male and female. So give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. So we see a principle in the relationships, specifically here in marriage, but it applies in other relationships, to give honor both ways, that you honor the relationship. You honor the person. You value them. You value them the way that God values them. And you recognize the different roles that people have. So it's a principle of giving honor, of recognizing that each other has value, and certainly value to God. So there's honor that goes both ways. And it's interesting. Now, this, again, is applied in marriage, but people who aren't doing these things, it says that then that your prayers will be hindered. The way I worded it is your prayers will be hindered. And so the Bible says that if you, let me read the verse so it's clear. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so we know that in any close relationship, there's up and downs. So it would be wonderful if, just like when you got baptized, if from then on you were perfect. You're converted, you're perfect. Or you get married, and your marriage is perfect. You know, everything is no problem, just like our marriage. You know, we got married, it's been perfect. 26 years of perfection. Marriages have ups and downs, and they go through difficult times. And if you're not willing to work on it, if you start to lose that value of it, and start to devalue honoring appropriately, it says that our prayers can be hindered. It's a very direct statement. But again, it goes both ways. Philippians chapter 2. So I know it's a verse that we read quite often in this regard, but let's take a look at it. One of the most important things that we can look at in our lives as we go through Passover and the days of unleavened bread are our relationships. So do we value relationships the way God does? Do we view them the way God does? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3, where it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, the very next verse says, let each of you look out not only on your own interests, but also for the interest of others. So another principle, but I'm focusing on verse 3 where it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So the selfish ambition is one of those things that when we do anything out of a selfish ambition, it causes division. Selfish ambition causes division. It's a feeling of resentfulness or even a rivalry. It's an ambition that at all cost you will work to get your way or work to get what you want in the, whatever that relationship is that you apply this to. So at all cost, even if it goes against what you know is right, even if it leads to division and rivalries, that's what this is referring to, that kind of selfish ambition. Sometimes in the corporate world, we'll talk about it as people will step on whoever they have to climb the ladder. And that's selfish ambition. Or in whatever way, if they lie about you or cheat or do whatever they have to do in order to make themselves look better. It actually could be translated to make oneself look bigger in a way that people will think better of you. Doing whatever you need to do or think you need to do in order to have people view you in a better way or better light. And that's all they're doing it for, is to gain for themselves, to gain their own glory. And this conceit, so let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And the conceit, it's just a state of pride that has no justification. So sometimes in life, if somebody tells me that they're very proud of their child, or they're proud of their accomplishments or something, now, we got to be careful of pride, but of course, there's a certain way that the word is used that it's justified, meaning you're happy with the accomplishments or where they are in life. That's not a bad thing to say. Now, I'm proud of you that you're this or that, or you're doing this, or you're growing in whatever way. But if there's nothing to back it up, then it's just vain and empty, and there's no justification. Now, if my father were to tell me, I am so proud of the way that you play in the NBA, the National Basketball Association, well, I might say thank you because it sounds good, but there's no justification for that because I haven't even shot a basketball in 10 years, much less played at any higher level than a gym league. I got cut from my high school team every year. And if he were to say, I'm proud of you for trying, I'd appreciate that. But if he said, I'm proud of you for making the team, well, there'd be no justification for that. So that's kind of the foolishness of doing something that with this in this mindset of this conceit, this selfish ambition or conceit. So it's claiming something that there's no justification for. There's no reason for it. There's nothing there. It's emptiness. So, of course, we wouldn't want to do that. And then it goes on to say, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. A spiritual principle that, if applied to any relationship, would make the relationship stronger. That's a hard thing to do, to view others better, to esteem, because it means that you view them as having exceptional value. So I mentioned that God puts a premium value on good relationships. And this is what it's telling us that we should do. We should put an exceptional value. That's literally what the word means. If we're esteeming someone, then we view them of surpassing value or exceptional value. We view them as excellent, is another way that one translation has it, as you view others as excellent, more excellent than yourself, more significant, more important, and that you help them to get ahead. You help them to do well in life. So we recognize that it's not an easy thing, but it's a principle that if any of us are able to do this, to focus on this, to work on this in our relationship, it strengthens the relationship. And then let's go ahead and turn to Philippians 4, another verse that we know well and we talk about, and one that seems to be at times difficult to do. Philippians 4, the principle that I want to make here is always think the best of others. Always think the best of others. One of the hardest things for humans to do, I keep saying that term, but living God's way of life is not easy. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes God's Spirit. But sometimes it's hard to believe that people's intentions are good, especially if the results are bad, if you could follow that. It's hard to believe that people's intentions are good, especially if the results are bad. But it's a biblical principle to always think the best of other people. The way we often turn it is always give them the benefit of the doubt. It's not easy. And if we're focused on ourselves, then it's so easy to take everything personal. I don't know if any of you saw this. Somebody was passing this little video around about this guy who was talking about how advantageous it is to all of his relationships that he is able to offend people. No, that he gets offended by everything. And so it was obviously a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing, but he was going through how he disagrees with their opinions, and when they disagree with his, he lets them know he's offended, and all of these kind of things. And he's certain that they're always out to do the worst for him and to him, and so that offends him. And he was going through all these things. And sometimes it seems to get that way in our society. But do you believe their intentions are good even when the results are bad? Do you think the best of others? And there are certain principles we know that we recognize that there might be times where somebody has showed their character. And we know the Bible has even says that there are times where you put somebody out of the church, or there are times where the Bible says that somebody's influence is so bad, don't spend any time with them. It's talking about church members. The way we taught our kids as they were growing up that your friends should always treat you as friends, and I tried to make it to where they could understand it the best I can, of course. And I said, if you are with a friend at school and they poke you in the eye and they say you're sorry, or they're sorry, and you're with them and they poke you in the eye and they say I'm sorry, and you're with them and they poke you in the eye and they say I'm sorry, don't be close enough to them to where they can poke you in the eye. Recognize that. So there are times where somebody's character has gotten to the point to where you know that there's these issues or problems. But this attitude of being willing to see the best in people, it's a good thing for all of us to pray, to be able to see the good in people, especially God's people. Especially our spouse. Any relationship in our friendships, in whatever way, pray to see the good in people. Pray to see the best in people. And give people the benefit of the doubt, because it's easy to see the bad. If we allow ourselves, we could always focus on the bad. But Philippians 4:8 tells us, finally, brethren, and we know this scripture, many of you probably have written it out or typed it out and studied it and meditate on it and think of it. But finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now think of these things. Think of the positive, the good. It's telling us to recognize the good things, to recognize the good qualities. And Valor and I have known people in the church through over the years where we can agree easily. That person, they just have that ability. It's like a God-given gift to see the good in others and to bring out the best of people. And that's what all of us should be striving to do. Now, if we can just learn to do that, to see others, that their intentions are good, giving them the benefit of the doubt, looking for the good, thinking the best. Even if at times the results are bad, because we're all human, we're all striving to become more like God, we're striving to overcome, and sometimes what we try to do or are doing or get involved with might not have the best results, but don't automatically think the worst, think the best. Now, that's what God does with us. He sees our potential, he sees the best in us, the good in us. And he's willing to stay with us and to work with us until we become spirit beings, until we have the very glory of God. So God sees the good in us. And it's important that we strive to do that in our relationships. So there are principles that any of us can apply in any relationship. And again, the purpose of this as we go towards Passover and the days of unleavened bread is that each of us are willing to look in our lives to understand how we view relationships. Do we value them? Do we put a premium on them as God does? And do we strive to have those good, godly relationships? Because it's very pleasing to God.